If you're able, please stand for a reading. Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teachings of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Sarah. Good evening again. A man preaching about the ideal woman. What could go wrong? Proverbs 31. It's a beautiful text. Proverbs opens up with 9 chapters that personify wisdom as a woman. And it ends with this chapter where wisdom is embodied by a woman from principle to practical and everything in between. And so in our text today, Proverbs takes a break from the typical themes to focus on womanhood. And it's a really fascinating text. There's 22 verses all about womanhood. And even more interesting, look at the source. Look who we get these words from. Proverbs 31 verse 1 says, it's the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. An oracle that his mother taught him. That's in the text. That's not just one of those headings, those of you who know your Bibles. That's in the text. That's verse 1. An oracle that his mother taught him. So here in Proverbs, we have wisdom about womanhood from a wise older woman. And like any mother, she wants her son to marry well. She knows a thing or two about womanhood. And so King Lemuel writes her words down, and God in his providence includes them in his divinely inspired scriptures for our benefit. And so what's the value of a text like this? Well, it's invaluable. It's invaluable. Women, it's invaluable to have God's perspective on womanhood. And men, it's just invaluable as well to know that womanhood was God's design for everyone's benefit. And so let's start with this question. Women, what is your own concept of womanhood? I want you to think about that. What does it mean in your own mind to be an excellent woman? Now, men, I want you to think about your picture as well, all right? As we'll see later, how we view women as men also matters to our sisters and to us. So think about it. Where does your picture, whatever came to mind, where does it come from? Like, imagine if we could walk through the halls of your mind and these images would just come to life that you have. What would we see? You know, maybe we'd see, for some of you, a woman beautiful and poised and effortlessly kind of gracious and put together. Or maybe for someone else, a confident and successful businesswoman, just the embodiment of hustle and independence. Or maybe for you, you would see, could be bold, provocative, you know, sexually confident and powerful. Or maybe someone else, it could be a traditional wife or a trad wife, as it, you know, there's like a movement calling there, as they say, you know, or an endlessly energetic mother whose children are healthy and thriving. Maybe it's a particular woman. Maybe someone you know comes to mind. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your mother. But it's a particular woman you admire. Now, think about this. Where did your picture come from? Like, where were your ideals formed? See, ideals are incredibly powerful. They're pictures of excellence. These ideas that we have of what's worthy of praise, what's excellent. They're very, and what's cringy, by the way, as well, kind of like, and everything in between. It sets things up for us. They shape who we become. And we feel how you may feel about yourself as a wife or as a woman, how you may think of yourself as a single woman or as single men. It'll affect who attracts you, who you desire, who you pursue. Married men, the pressures you inadvertently put on your wives will be affected by your ideal, what's in your mind. As a dad, my three daughters, how I raise them, what I raise them hopefully to be, the impact that of how like I raise them to face the world, who they become. It'll be impacted. So that's why this text is such a treasure. Because here we have the perspective of the one who most matters. We have the perspective of God. See, the scriptures teach that God's neither male nor female, depending on how long you've been a Christian, that may or may not be a surprise to you. But God is spirit. God not only made men, he made women. He designed womanhood. And think about that. God made man and woman, men and women, in his image to reflect who he is. And so he didn't make them exactly the same, but two fully equal, distinct types of human beings. And so womanhood is an important reflection of who God is, of his character, and one that we wouldn't have if he only made men. And shouldn't we want God's ideals and not our own cultural ideas of womanhood to be before us? So let's crave God's ideals, not those of traditional Western culture. And let's crave God's ideals, not those of more progressive feminism. But since God is real, we should expect that his design for women wouldn't 100% align maybe with our own. In fact, it's a sign that we've encountered the real God when our ideas are challenged by his ideas, when our perspective is challenged by his words and what we read. It's a sign that we know him when we're humble enough to reconsider our own viewpoints. And submit to his perspective. So that's why this text is a treasure. It's a treasure because God has a bias when it comes to womanhood. He has an opinion. He has a perspective on what excellent womanhood looks like. And in God's perspective, women find a hopeful picture of their own potential, and men find a glorious display of his creative power. So here's the big idea from our text. It comes from the last two verses, the very ending of the book of Proverbs. This is how Proverbs closes out. We can't preach through a Proverbs series and not touch on this text. It's an iconic text. It says this, chapter 31, verses 30 to 31. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So the big idea is this: honor women who fear the Lord. Honor women who fear the Lord. And we'll look from our text at three aspects of an honorable woman: her value, her character, and her beauty. Her value, her character, and her beauty. So we'll start where our text starts, with her value. Proverbs 31, verse 10 says, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." So the phrase translated in our Bible, "an excellent wife," it's actually the combination of two Hebrew words, the word for woman and the word for strength. Literally a strong woman. It's an eshet chayil, or a woman of valor. And immediately, our text begins resisting some cultural, like being boxed into some cultural definitions of women. Our very first introduction to God's perspective of ideal womanhood, and uses a word that has military connotations. A strong woman who can find, a woman of valor, of bravery. She is far more precious than jewels. Now, in the non-military context, a contextual translation might be a noble woman. A noble woman. And so we can immediately dispel any notion of feminine weakness from God's ideal, what we're about to read. The notion of feminine weakness we can expel. And we also get grammatical permission, I believe, to expand our understanding of this if you're a single woman. Is this just about wives? No. It is about women, and you can expand. We can expand and understand this as an ideal for all women, not just a wife or a mother. It applies to every woman in the room. Now, at the same time, this text does also resist some of our modern notions of womanhood as totally independent, fully independent from the significant roles of wife and mother. verses 11 and 12, the very next two verses, go on to say, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." So King Lemuel's mothers taught him that a strong, noble woman will be of immense value to her husband. In other words, unlike the article I read preparing for this week called "The Death of the Traditional Wife," the scriptures give radical permission to women, strong, noble women, to take great interest and great value in serving their husbands, doing good to them, earning and gaining their trust. Of course, the order of the verses really does matter. The order of the verses, it doesn't start with the husband. It doesn't say the married woman is the strongest type of woman. It says that it starts with her strength. The strong woman values marriage and serving her husband. And God says it's good for a wife to do good to her husband, for him to be better off because he's with her. And it's a sign of strength and nobility when a woman desires marriage and values her husband's trust. Again, the wisdom of a mother, of a queen mother. So we see the confident, brave woman is not the one who is most independent from her husband, but the woman most secure in her womanhood, most able, most helpful to her husband. He's honored to be her husband. He treasures her. And this relationship honors the Lord. This is what we see. Now, wives, it's possible that you're wondering, I haven't quite got there with my husband. I'm not sure I bless him quite like this. I'm not sure he sees me like this. Ray Ortland sees a connection here to like when Abraham sent off to a distant land to find a spouse for his son, Isaac. I see the same connection here. When Isaac needed a wife, he looked far and long. And when married women, when God wanted a wife for your husband, he spanned the infinite time and space of the universe. And from the flow of history, he brought the two of you together. From the flow of history, he brought the two of you together. And God sees you as his ideal woman. Okay. Now, single women, he's doing this right now for your husband to be. Or if he does call you to lifelong singleness, which he does on occasion, then you'll spend the rest of your life doing him good. And he'll spend his time valuing you and honoring you in your singleness as his own precious gift. Now, husbands, I'm trying to cover everyone here, okay? Husbands, a key principle from this poem on womanhood is praise is powerful. Praise is powerful. You'll accomplish far more through a little praise of your wife than you will from all of the, you know, just a little bit of honoring her than all the browbeating you could ever do in your entire lifetime. See, she's worth more than precious jewels. It says, who can find a woman like this? Well, you have found her and you have married her. And yes, she has a long way to go. And ladies, we'll talk about that. And yes, men, we do too. Okay. So don't think because we're preaching on a text of womanhood, the men get off the hook. Trust me, it'll be fine. You've found her. You've married her. God has chosen her for you. That's her value. More precious than jewels. Let's look now at her character. So the next 15 verses, they go on to describe the features of this noble woman. And it's a comprehensive look full of vivid examples and like set in ancient Israel. Okay. But here are the traits straight from the heart of God of excellent womanhood, of the noble woman. It's an acrostic poem, which is, I don't know if you've ever, like, A is for apple, B is for, you know, it's an acrostic. It's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet of each line is the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 letters. And it's for memorization, but it's also, it's like God saying, here she is from A to Z. Here she is from A to Z. It's comprehensive. It's a comprehensive look at the God's ideal for womanhood. And the first thing that you'll notice is she's a hard worker. It's the very first thing you'll notice if you read this. Verses 13 to 15. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. It's summarized in verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. See, noble women, according to our text, are incredibly hardworking, not wasting their time. She's clear on her goals and she sets out to accomplish them. She's never idle, willing to do what it takes, whether it's devoting herself to her cottage industry. She has like this kind of weaving business, or taking long trips to make sure that she has the goods needed for her household, or whether she's waking up at the crack of dawn to make sure her home is in order. She's going the extra mile throughout this entire text. And this contrasts the traditional Western idea, or I think it's traditional Western, of the kept woman, you know, barefoot, just kind of in the home all of the time. And this woman, not this woman, she buys land, she runs her household, she speaks with wisdom, and she trades profitably. She is out and about. On the other hand, it critiques the modern notion of the corporate woman that emphasizes the priority she gives to her household. Note that it's called her household. And the workers in her home are called her maidens. So she's not working hard primarily to climb the corporate ladder in our text to attain some worldly success or influence. It's not, again, we'll see, it's not wrong if you are doing those things, but this is not the sole picture of her, but to care for the needs of her household that she rules. And so this brings us to the next thing that we'll note as we read about her, that she's economically resourceful. I mean, look at this. She invests in a vineyard and she sows the first seeds in the vineyard herself. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Verses 18 to 19 reveals that this weaving that she's doing is not just for her own household, for her direct family members. No, it's like she's entrepreneurial. She perceives, it says in verse 18 and 19, that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. Entrepreneurial women rejoice. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. And so I'm trying to show you our text contrasts both the vision of the woman who produces nothing of economic value in her home and the woman who lives only for her career. So women, we can bless God for the vocation that he's given you and work hard in it. And this text doesn't condemn the idea of women being business leaders, but take advantage for sure of all of the opportunities that he presents to you. But our text does address the heart posture of womanhood. It critiques certain visions, not every vision, of the corporate woman that sees time spent with her children as a distraction or a hindrance to her career, somehow of lesser value if you were to be a stay-at-home mom. It doesn't answer the question of exactly how much time you should be spending at home with your children, but it does give us wisdom to start to understand that. See, it's who she works for in order to benefit. That's the key. And that brings us to our third observation. We'll see that she works primarily for the benefit of others, especially those in her household. Verse 15, she provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. Okay, husbands who love to cook. I see at least two husbands who love to cook. This is not saying she cooks the meals. Okay, it's not saying she cooks the meals. The Hebrew, I looked this up. The Hebrew is this image of a lioness. It's a lioness. It literally says she brings prey back for her household, which I love that image. The suggestion is not that she cooks, but that she rules and manages the affairs of her household. It's about her sense of responsibility, her role within it. And so God's vision for noble women here is giving high priority to their home. It's front and center in her focus. She uses every economic means at her disposal to ensure that her home is in order. So verse 27, it summarizes it. She looks well to the ways of her household. Again, wisdom from a queen mom to her king son. Again, God critiques our ideals. We're fine to do away with the reductionistic idea of weak women, just only cooking and cleaning all day long, but also with women who outsource all the cares of their home to others, or who are so career focused, there's never any consideration as to whether or not God would call to start a family or to have a family one day. Again, I'm not saying God is calling every single woman to that, but I'm saying if you're not willing to give consideration, this is what we're seeing in the text, that she has a focus on her household, but rather we see a lioness, unafraid of the responsibility that comes with having a household, embracing it, ruling and managing all the affairs of a complex home, and doing it well. She goes out for the kill and she brings it back for her cubs. You know, what dignity Proverbs gives to the place and priority of the home. And this is countercultural. This is where it starts to sound a little outdated, just feels outdated to us when we read it. The reason why is something I encourage you to probe in your own heart. But it's not only the home. Verse 20 says she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. And this isn't a mama bear who protects her cubs at all costs to everyone else. This is a generous, magnanimous woman whose entire household benefits the broader society. She sees her mission tied up with it. She doesn't neglect the poor. Now, as we move along, note this, she also does not neglect herself. Verse 17, she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. In verse 22, she makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. And this is just those of you who are givers, who are helpers, who selflessly give of yourself. This is more just an encouragement for you. She's taking care of her physical body. She's not giving the fine things to her family and leaving just the rags for herself. She's wearing nice things. She's like wearing fine linen. She has a comfortable bed. You know, and this is just, God does not consider self-neglect to be virtuous. Selfishness, yes. Self-obsession, yes. The sort of like, Sarah was telling me about the trad wife trend, where it's these women oftentimes like, I've got 8 children, I'm churning my own butter, I made my own Worcestershire sauce, and it's performative. That's self-obsession perhaps. But self-neglect is also not virtuous. We see the noble woman takes care to dress well, to exercise, to ensure that her bed is nice and comfortable. Some of you, I don't need to give permission to do this. You don't need my permission. Mm-hmm. But I do know some women with such giving hearts, but just naturally, because of their giving hearts, come to a slightly twisted lie that it's more noble to neglect oneself. And God's giving you permission to care for yourself. And note also that this noble woman is a wise teacher. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She's a sought-after teacher with a lot to say. And what is the teaching of kindness? I had to look this up too. Teaching of kindness. It's an odd phrase. We don't often say, oh, you have the teaching of kindness. What does this mean? So I looked it up. Amazingly, the Hebrew here is amazing. Maybe it's amazing to me, but I'll share it with you. The Hebrew here is the teaching of chesed, which there's 2 kinds of words for love that you see in Proverbs. There's ahava, which is just general love. It's like affection. It's the way that you love one another. It's the way I love my kids. Chesed is this faithful covenantal love that's less rooted in feelings and more rooted in promise and commitment. It's God's faithful love based on his values of mercy and grace toward his children that he will never turn his back on. And this is the teaching. It's the teaching of chesed that is on her lips. It transcends affection. It's steadfast, faithful commitment, the way that God has for his children. These are the words that are meaningful to her. She knows the good news of God's faithful love for her, and she's faithful to teach it to others. It's her lifeline, her core values of her home. It's the thing that's on the tip of her tongue, God's faithful love. She's wise because she knows the gospel, and she's ready to share it with her own children and with others. And finally, she's not afraid of the future. Verse 21 says that rather than worry about the winter, she prepares for it. And verse 25 says that she laughs at the time to come. I know that one sticks out when you read it. You hear that, it kind of sticks out. She laughs at the days to come. It's a powerful image. What's happening here is the things that she can foresee, winter's coming, she prepares well for it, so she doesn't worry about them. The things that she can't see, that she knows she can't control, she laughs at, because it's absurd to think she could control it. And so she's free from worry. And because of that, her character traits are this: strength and dignity are her clothing. Strength is the marker of youth, dignity the marker of the elderly. It's being strong over a long period of time is how you become dignified. And she has both of these things. She's fierce and faithful in all seasons of life, prepared and unfazed. And this is about the point that if you're a woman, it starts to feel like this is an impossible ideal. Maybe the point was quite a while ago. It's a burden maybe that you can't bear. And single men, I doubt you would attract many women if you put this in your dating profile. You're simply looking for someone who is hardworking, economically resourceful, focused primarily on the well-being of your household, but not neglectful to the poor or herself, is growing in wisdom and the ability to share the good news of God's love for others, is always prepared and never worried, and handles everything in her life with strength and dignity. That's all I'm looking for. many people who read this get so overwhelmed by her, so daunted by her character, that they assume that it's idealistic and impossible to attain. Let's not fall into that trap. The bar doesn't need to be lowered. Here's how we know that. First, there's three things. First, it strikes me as it doesn't make much sense that a mother would paint a picture for her son of a woman that would be impossible to find. Second, look at the praise of the husband in verse 29. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. You. It's a really odd interjection of a second person here. And it makes you think that King Lemuel has a specific person in mind. You surpass them all. I know a specific person comes to my mind when I read this. The third, the commentators I read all point something very interesting out about the verbs. Now, in the English, the verbs are all kind of present tense because it is painting a bit of an ideal. Okay. And so present tense is more helpful for that. So you understand it's still applicable. But in the Hebrew, most of the verbs are past tense, which this is what's very interesting about that. For instance, in verse 28, her children have risen already. Her children have already risen, and they call her blessed. And we see, so it's not talking about a prospective spouse or a young, you know, someone that someone young is trying to find and marry. It's not talking about even an unmarried woman. We're talking about, it's a retrospective on a mature woman who has done it already, who has been faithful, who has walked the walk. All right. It's the final picture you see. And her household has already benefited from all of her character and her labor for many, many years. She wasn't a workaholic, in other words. It's not saying she's waking up before dawn and going to bed like after dark every single day. It's indicative of all of the different seasons of her life, all taken together. She was faithful and steady over a long time. This is the emphasis. So, in other words, it's her lifetime achievement, not her daily plan. Okay. And what this does, this is why this is important, because you need to know two things at the same time, or you'll never start. First, you need to know that this is attainable. And second, that there's grace and time. And it's attainable one step at a time, one act of faithfulness at a time, one season at a time. It's attainable. And there's grace for you as you're young and you grow. And so let's talk about that grace in our third point. We've seen her value and her character. And now, thirdly, her beauty. Let's read the last four verses now. Proverbs 31, 28 to 31. And this is where we're going to be wrapping up the whole Proverbs series with these verses. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Here, the children and the husband and ultimately the entire community are praising this noble woman. The kids learn from their dad how to speak well of her. And we learn it too. As I was studying, I learned there's this Jewish Sabbath liturgy called the Eshet Ha'il. And you may know about this or you may not, but it's not practiced in the synagogue, but in the home. Friday evenings, Sabbath candles are lit. The husband will recite, oftentimes even sing this to his wife as a way of honoring her as a central figure in their home and then their faith and celebrating her strength and doing it in the presence of their children. And it's a weekly liturgy. Now, husbands, whether or not you decide to start singing Proverbs 31 to your wives every Friday evening or not, I bring this up because I want you to see that the undercurrent of this psalm is praise. Praise. Here at the end of the proverb, we have the only command in the entire thing, and it's praise. She is to be praised. Praise is powerful. Praise makes things happen. When praise is imitated, so what's praise is imitated? When I praise one of my children for their character that I see developing in her, she begins to desire to develop more of that thing. Similarly, when our culture praises images of womanhood that are deceptive and hollow, shallow and ultimately unattainably superficial, it perverts desire and it brings harm. See, womanhood is on assault on all sides today. Men and women, given to pornography with its unattainable images of sexuality at alarming rates, women are the dominant commodity traded, as we learned this week, as sexual slaves. And what's happening now is artificially generated images of women are starting to take over those pornographic spaces. One recent study revealed that 61% of OnlyFans creators are using AI to generate images or to supplement the imagery for their fans, which is more than 80% men. What's praised will be imitated. I'm well aware that my daughters are facing this as they grow up, you know, and estimates that are of the 28 million people estimated to have eating disorders in our population. Between 70 to 80% of those are women. Most are young girls between the ages of 12 and 18, right? When they begin to sexually mature and begin to come to understand the world's standards of beauty. And most are, you know, as they're developing, they begin to believe that charm is required and my beauty is my worth. What we praise will be imitated. So our text warns us, don't praise charm. Don't praise physical beauty. These pull wool over your eyes. They don't last. It's a lie, in other words. We've believed a lie about beauty. Our problem, one of the men, is that men don't desire noble women and women don't desire to be noble women because what's praised is imitated. How can we crawl our way out and see a new trajectory? How can we define beauty the way God defines it? A woman who fears the Lord, it says, is to be praised. So what is the feminine ideal, according to God? The standard of womanliness, the epitome of womanhood, is this: a woman who fears the Lord. This is the summary statement of the entire proverb. Here's how you can learn the fear of the Lord and find power to reshape your own view of beauty, whether you're a woman who struggles with your own self-perception. Maybe you struggle to believe that you're beautiful. Or you're a man and your perception of beauty has been warped by the way of the fool. You know, you trust in charm. You trust in physical attraction. Christ alone has the power to free us. So let's look now to him. In Exodus 20:20, this is an amazing little verse right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. We see God's people, when the Ten Commandments were given, there was all this like power on the mountain and God's people were afraid. They didn't want Moses to like keep God from us. Like, you come, you tell us what he said to you, but like, don't let God get anywhere near us or else we'll die. And Moses says this: do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. This is one of those great verses that has a little paradox in it. Do not fear, that the fear of him may be before you. It's like, you'll pass the test if you don't fear, Moses is saying. And when you pass the test, then you won't fear. Or you'll pass the test if you fear, I'm sorry. And then when you do, the fear of God will be before you. It's a paradox. The purpose of this test is that the fear of him may be before you. So here's what it means. Fearing the Lord is fearing the right things and not fearing the wrong things. Moses says, do not fear. He's saying, do not fear the thing you're fearing. Do not fear drawing near to God and hearing his words. That's not the thing to fear. Do not fear that. Draw near so that you may learn how to fear the thing you ought to fear, which is God. See, so he's saying, do not fear so that you may fear. Don't fear drawing near to God. This is his message. He is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He has the words of life. He has everything that our hearts need. He'll whisper to you his standard of beauty to transform you from the inside out. We don't fear drawing near to him, but we do fear something. We fear running away from him. We fear that our heart would leave and would stray from him. In fact, if we so fear drawing near to God that we run the other way, we actually don't fear him enough. We mock him with our idea that we could even run away from him. That's what the scriptures teach. But if we're doing that, we're not yet as afraid as we ought to be of him, you see. But we do fear leaving his presence and running into the arms of sin. We fear our own heart's ability to lead us astray from the loving presence of God. We fear those things because his wrath against sin is fierce and it's undeniable and no one can flee his presence or escape his wrath. But if we draw near, see, if we draw near, if we come near to God, then we'll have no reason to fear because there's nothing but security and hope in God's arms. Isaiah 8:13-14 puts it this way. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. He will become a sanctuary. See, women who fear the Lord never run from him. They won't get out ahead of him to satisfy their longings. They won't creep kind of behind and wandering in their anxieties. They wait on the Lord, hope on him, cling to him, stay near to him, rest in their faith, in his faithful love. The idea of running from him into the arms of sin is too fearful to even consider. And the benefits of staying too great to abandon. Now, that idea, you may even realize as a woman, I don't fear the Lord. I don't fear the Lord enough. And even in that, there's grace. Even in your lack, cling to him, wait on him, rest in him. In Luke 12, Jesus teaches about the fear of the Lord to his disciples. He says this, I tell you, my friends, remember he calls us friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Listen to what he says, the very next thing. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than sparrows. Fear him, fear not. Fear him, fear not. Run to God. He knows even the numbers of the hairs, very number of hairs on your head. He knows your every need, and he values you immensely. Fear him and let your fear draw you back to him. That's what it means to be a person who fears the Lord. And there's only one way this can be true. So only one way that coming near to God could be something that can lead to us having no fear. And it's only if something has been done to satisfy the wrath of God. That has made it possible for us to be forgiven, to be cleansed. And it has. God, in his faithful covenantal love, his hesed love, has sent Jesus to die for you and for me, to satisfy the wrath he had toward our sins. And it says he died so that he could create for himself a bride, a good wife. An ideal wife, a wife cleansed from all her sin, a bride cleansed from all her sin, pure and spotless, the ideal bride to present before the Father one day. So that's the gospel. So none of us lived up to God's ideal to be the good bride, but Jesus died to enable us to be all that God intends us to be. So women, because he died, you can cling to him. You can lean in to him because he sent Jesus for you. You cannot be afraid of falling so far short of his standard. You can give him time and patience to make you into the person that he's making you into be. And men, because he died, you can cling to him even when you've believed the lie and failed to praise his standard of beauty. And together, I think we can reshape a culture, at least here in the church, maybe even in some ways in the broader society, we can reshape a culture where the fear of the Lord is praised again, where I don't have to worry so much about raising my daughters, where we honor God's standard of beauty. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. He's not saying you can't wear jewelry. He's saying don't let that be what you call beautiful. Okay. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord boils down what would otherwise be this overwhelming set of cumbersome commands, but feel that way, on standards, and it all comes down to this. Do you fear him? Do you fear him? Are you clinging to him? Have you drawn near enough to him through Jesus Christ? If you are clinging to him, he's working in you to produce all that this text says is true of you. If you're not, even if you're not, he has mercy and grace extended to you, and you can turn from your sin and draw near to him today. So let's pray. Father, I do ask that in light of this passage, we would see womanhood, manhood. We would see it all from your perspective. Father, I pray every person here would draw near to you this evening. They would fear running from you, and they would cling to you and run to you, and therefore have nothing to fear. God, I pray for anyone here that is struggling right now to connect their heart to what you have done for them, to believe. Father, if there's anyone struggling with their circumstances, struggling with their identity, God, I pray in Jesus' name that
that you would break through in these next few songs as we sing, as we respond to you. That as we praise what is truly good, which is you, in the next three songs, that you would do an amazing work in our hearts. God, I pray you would break through. Father, I pray if there's any discouraged women that this feels like a heavy burden, you would just lift that. I pray they could hear Jesus coming to them saying, friend, I know the very number of hairs that are on your head. You have nothing to fear. And they would cling to you. Father, if there are men struggling with pornography or otherwise training their hearts to praise what is not praiseworthy, God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would bring repentance of that sin and the beginning of healing tonight. And if there are women struggling, God, however you want to work in the next three songs, I pray you would do work that would honor you. And we trust you. We give our hearts to you. We do fear you. We long for you. In Jesus' name, amen.